Good morning. For your copy of God's Word, please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we have the privilege of seeing Jesus, the better covenant. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by it no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Father, we thank you that as great and as wonderful as the covenant at first established with Abraham was, that the covenant brought about by the work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is far superior in every way. Father, this morning I pray that we are cautious to not cling to the temporal promises of the old covenant, but Father, rather turn our attention, turn our adoration to the greatness and the glory and the hope of the new covenant found in Christ Jesus, whose covenant is so much better than the one given in the past. And Father, we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we get the opportunity to take a look at the comparison of the covenants, the old covenant with the new. And on occasion, an accusation has been made when people do what we're going to do this morning, of this just being kind of highbrow, educational, intellectual Christianity. That there's really not any practical value to be found in how you live your life by taking a look at the promises of the old covenant, particularly the covenant given to Abraham, and then contrasting the superiority of the covenant that's been established by the work of Jesus. And I would just venture to say that any treatment of the comparison of the two covenants, like what we see here in Hebrews chapter 6, that makes this simply an academic exercise of, well, this is what that covenant is like, and this is how this covenant is better than that one, and then just leaves it at that, has fallen very short of the value of taking a look at how and why Jesus is far superior to what came before. Because it's remarkably transformative in our lives, how we view our lives, how we view the world, how we view the future, how we view hope, how we view each other, how we view our relationship with God. It impacts all of these things greatly. But in order to understand the distinction between the two and why the one established by Jesus is far greater, we have to take a look at what God promised Abraham. So when God made the promise to Abraham, what was it? What was the promise that God made to him? So we're going to have to do a little Bible drill. If everybody would please turn with me back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, I want you to note just the physical, visible reality of what we're comparing here. By the way, I'm holding up my Bible right now. We just turned from where we are to Genesis chapter 12. Do you see the space? A lot of stuff happened before the author to the Hebrews preached this sermon and or wrote this letter. From when that promise was made to when this sermon slash letter was given to talk about how Jesus is greater than Abraham. A lot of stuff. Kind of a big deal. Folks in the audience would have known almost all of this stuff. We don't have time this morning because you have lunch in the crock pot, and I don't want it to burn, to cover all of this stuff. So we're just going to touch on a few things at the beginning and kind of just fill in some gaps as we go a little bit. So what were the promises made to Abraham? We'll start in Genesis 12, and then we'll go to Genesis 17, and we'll just kind of let it unfold. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you." I just want to pause there just for a second. What remarkable faith Abraham must have had. This God that he previously did not know, that he now has a relationship with, asks him to leave everything that he knows and is comfortable with. His homeland, his relatives, his way of living, his livelihood, his business. A land that he knows produces well, because Abraham was a pretty well-established guy before he left. "I want you to leave all of that for what? A land I'll show you. I'm not even going to tell you about it. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'm not going to tell you what it's got. I'm not going to tell you how good or bad it may be. I'm not going to tell you what the enemies may or may not be like, the topography, the landscape, the geography, the geopolitical realities you might have faced. I'm just going to carry you along the way. You're just going to have to trust me step by step to go to this place that you know nothing about." And before we finish the rest of the promises that God makes in verse 4 of this same chapter, chapter 12, it says, "So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." Wow. And while these promises that he's about to make to Abraham are pretty solid promises, I mean, they're really good stuff. We're about to take a look at them. It's really good stuff. Just being honest with the depravity of my own heart, it would have taken a wee bit more for me to have bailed on everything that I knew to take a road trip to a place I had no idea where I was going. And so what does he say? "So I want you to leave. I want you to go. And here's what I'm going to do for you." Verse 2. "I'm going to make you a great nation." Okay. "And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here in this original giving of the covenant with Abraham, he says, you're going to become a great nation. You're going to have a great name. Blessing and cursing will be determined. And everybody else that ever lives on the earth will have the potential of being blessed through you. Let's go. So this is the promise that he makes to Abraham. Now, if you were to turn forward just a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to read the entire chapter, because to understand the unfolding of the rest of the covenant, you have to come to grips with what's happening in Genesis chapter 17. So a little time has passed. The covenant is restated to Abraham. "Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, and I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Now, I want to pause here for just a second. And I want to take a quick poll of translation usage in the room. So, how many of your translations, doesn't matter the word, children, descendants, sons, whatever it may be, how many of you, whatever word is used there in verse 7 for descendants is in the plural? Really, I want you to raise your hand. It's a pop quiz. It's a plural word in your English translation. It's not singular. It's descendants or sons or children. It's something plural. Yeah. Some of you actually have a singular translation. What does your singular translation say? Offspring. Right. Seed. Offspring. Which, in English, can be either or. It could be singular or it could be plural. The context is the deciding factor. There's a lot lost in the English translation here. In Hebrew, that word is singular. It's not plural. Paul makes a really big deal out of this in several passages in the New Testament. This idea of seed found here, idea of offspring, really it should be translated descendant singular, not descendants plural, is a big deal. Because we lose a lot when we read that in our translation, Genesis 17, and it's in the plural. Because it's not in the plural, it's a singular word. And we're going to get to that in just a second. So, I'm going to read it the way it ought to be translated. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendant after you throughout his generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendant after you. And I will give to you and to your descendant after you the land of your sojournings, the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be his God. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendant after you and throughout his generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendant after you, that every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin and in the sign of covenant between me and you. And every male among you in the eighth day, when they're 8 days old, shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Now we're moving to the actual plural of the nation of Israel. A servant who is born in your house, or the one who's bought with money, or any foreigner who is not of your, and technically it actually shifts back to the singular again, of your descendant. The servant who is born in your house, who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. My covenant has been broken. And then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Of course, that is also singular. As for Ishmael, you have heard, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he had finished talking with him, God got up from Abraham. And then the rest of the chapter is Abraham being obedient and issuing forth circumcision to all of his house as the Lord had commanded. And so this is the promise that's made between chapters 12 and chapters 17 of Genesis. And when we're in Hebrews 6 and we're contemplating this comparison, when the writer talks about the promise made to Abraham, we have to think through what that promise was. And so it can be unpacked in at least, there's more than this probably, but in at least seven unique points. First point, there is a promise of a land grant given to Abraham. There's this land that you're going to get. I'm taking you from this land that you live in. I'm carrying you to a land that you do not know. And this land will become a possession for you and the people that come from you, or the person that comes from you, depending on how you'd like to translate that. There's a promise that a nation will occupy this land place. In the process of this nation occupying this land place, Abraham's name will be made great, and his great name forth will become a global blessing. So you have a land promise and a nation to occupy that land and a great name to come from that nation and a global blessing to the world because of what happens with that nation in that land space. As such, fifth promise is that Abraham will have an expansive family. Multitudes, it says, will come from you. This is the idea. And then there's a promise of not just a king, but kings plural coming from your line. Sixth promise that's made. And this promise, all of these promises will be fulfilled in a miracle child, as we see at the end of 17. There's this miracle child that will be given to you and your wife when you're both well past childbearing years. And he's the one that this promised covenant will come through. This miracle child, this one who essentially is coming resurrected, if you will, from a dead womb. That's the idea. Isaac will be the one to do this. So at least these seven things are being promised to Abraham. Now let's keep that tucked in our minds as we reapproach Hebrews chapter 6. And let's see how the writer to the Hebrews is establishing that Jesus is a better covenant than this. And by the way, that's a pretty remarkable covenant that was just made. You're going to get this land space, and there's going to be a nation to occupy it, and you're going to have a great name in all the earth, and your name will be a global blessing to all peoples everywhere, and your family will be expansive, and kings will come from your line, and there's going to be a miracle child that will get all of this going. That's a pretty impressive arrangement. And so God makes this covenant, and God swears by himself that this covenant will come to pass. This is where the shift takes place. It says God made a promise to Abraham. We saw what that was. And since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And then the writer to the Hebrews in verse 14 touches on one aspect of that promise. I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And it says in verse 15 that Abraham patiently waited until he obtained the promise. Now, just to be fair, this is always makes people really uncomfortable, but just to be fair, in Abraham's lifetime, did he obtain all of those promises? It's a really easy answer to this pop quiz. No, not anywhere close. So in what way then can the writer to the Hebrews with integrity say, Abraham waited patiently and obtained all of these promises? So God swears by himself, meaning it is a fixed and unbreakable promise. It is a promise that cannot be broken. It is a promise that will be made and fulfilled in God himself. If you were to walk through the rest of these verses down through the end of the chapter, you see that when God swears by himself, not only is he the one who is going to uphold it, he is also the one who's going to fulfill it, to guarantee that the promise will not be broken. And so in what way then can you with integrity say that Abraham waited patiently and obtained all of these promises that God had given him? When in fact, we know that most of them were completely unfulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. And then he dies. There's no nation, there's no great name, there's no massive number of descendants, and there's no great kings coming from his line. But the writer of the Hebrews says, hey, he waited patiently, he got all the promises fulfilled. All of them. Every one of them. Every last one of them. Completely fulfilled. How is this possible? Jesus, in his earthly ministry, made a statement that nearly got him killed before the cross. And he was talking about Abraham. And he said of Abraham, Abraham longed to see my day. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. And the men responded back to Jesus and said, how is it you can say that Abraham has seen your day when you are not yet 50 years old? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am God. He called himself God. And it said they went to pick up stones and to stone him to death. And he asked them, what is it that you're stoning? What good work is it that you're stoning me for? And he said, it's no good work that we are stoning you for. We are going to stone you for the sin of blasphemy because you are calling yourself God. The writer to the Hebrews is able to say in integrity that Abraham waited patiently for the promises to be fulfilled, and all of them were fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled the fullness of all of the promises made to Abraham. It's not the occupation of a land grant. It's not a border state marked off in the Middle East. It's not the greatness of Abraham's name per se. All of these promises are contingent on the relationship of the covenant to Abraham's singular seed, his descendant, who is Jesus. These promises are not to be wrapped up in the physicality of the person of Abraham, but the physicality of the incarnation of the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And friends, this morning, what I want to say to us as we get ready to walk through how Jesus has fulfilled all of this is that many of us have sold ourselves short in our Christian walk because we are still longing for the temporal promises of Moses, the temporal promises of Abraham, the temporal promises of Noah, the temporal promises of David, when we should be longing for the eternal promises of the one true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself. And our Christianity is short-sighted. Because we want promises that are pictures and types. We don't want promises that are the fulfillment of those types and shadows. And so who is Jesus then this morning? We walk through the promise of Abraham. Well, let's see how Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises that we've already seen. Jesus himself is the seed of Abraham. It says this repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the giver of a global inheritance. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, when he talks about the land promise made to Abraham, he says, and just as he promised to Abraham that he would inherit, what, the land? No, the whole world. Now, was the Apostle Paul dense when it came to what the Old Testament said? Would you really want to be the person in the room when Paul has his scribe? Because, you know, Paul had a scribe help write most of his letters because of his eyesight problem. When you're the scribe writing the letter for Paul and he says, and the promise he made to Abraham that he would inherit the whole world. Do you really want to be the scribe that goes, excuse me, Paul, that's not what it says. It didn't say that in Genesis 12 or 17. It just says a little space of land. You really want to say whole world? Do you want to be the guy to correct the Apostle Paul's interpretation of how Jesus fulfills the old covenant? I don't want to be that guy. Talk about the massive amount of arrogance you would have to look at somebody as profound as the Apostle Paul and say, I don't think you're reading that right, buddy. But the call in the New Testament is not for a strip of land in the Middle East that has no oil or financial value whatsoever. It's one of the only few places in the Middle East that doesn't have that. I want you to go to the place where no one's actually going to want to fight over you because you don't have anything to offer compared to all of the other places in the Middle East. They're only going to fight over you for religious reasons completely. That's it. He is the giver of a global inheritance. Why? Because the heavens are his throne and the whole earth is his footstool. This is the promise that Jesus is fulfilling. Jesus is the one who is the maker of great kings and nations. What does it say in the New Testament that happens? We are what? A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. State it to be fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the one that gives us his name, thereby making our names great. We are called Christians, little Christs. We are marked with his name, as it says in Revelation, on our hands and on our forehead. We are identified by His righteousness that we are now clothed in. That's a foreign righteousness to us, but has been given to us by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, secured for us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one, through His work on the cross, that tears down the dividing wall between mankind, between different ethnicities and races and religious preoccupations. He is the one, through His gospel, that strips all of that away, making all of us one new man, causing us to truly be brothers and sisters with one another. He has made an expansive family throughout the globe. And right now, even in this moment, because of the technology that allows this to happen, we have brothers and sisters in Christ that I know of because they send me messages that we have made relationships with in other parts of the world. It's the middle of the night where they are, and they're in this worship service with us right now, singing songs with us and hearing the sermon preached on the other side of the earth. And if we were to see them tomorrow, they would embrace us, they would hug us, they would kiss us on the face, and they would call us brother and sister, because it's an expansive family that has been born out of the work on the cross. Jesus Christ, in an even greater way than Isaac, is the miracle child. Born in a miraculous way. Raised in a miraculous way. When you kind of think through the life of Isaac, born to the womb that was considered dead because his father and mother were too old. Mary, a womb that had not known the relationship with a man, born of the virgin. Isaac carried to the mountaintop by his father to be offered as a sacrifice. And it says in our text in the New Testament that his father Abraham, did that with his son Isaac because he believed that God could bring him back from the dead. And of course, we know the story. He didn't have to do that. There was a substitute that could be made. But Jesus Christ was the substitute. He was both the child carried to the mountaintop and the sacrifice slain. And God did indeed bring him back from the dead. He's the greater miracle child that the covenant is based around. Jesus promises all of these things and more to us because of His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. He is superior to the covenant made with Abraham in every way. And you say, Philip, it still just feels, though, like an academic exercise. But look and see what the writer to Hebrews says to us. In verse 18, toward the middle, talking about the establishment of this greater covenant through Jesus Christ. For what reason? That we who have taken refuge, friends, that's what we've done. We're all refugees. We are fleeing away from a country that is not our own, longing for a city not made with hands. That is what we all are who are sojourners in this world. And by all means, be proud of whatever nation state you live in, if there's things worthy of it to be proud in. Be a conscientious citizen. November's closing in. Be prepared to vote. Be prepared to vote well. But friend, at the end of the day, Christians are just passing through. Nothing about this world is our home. Nothing about this world is promised as permanent. And the global inheritance that we are promised is a future remade world where the presence of sin no longer abides. We are longing for a city that has not been made with hands. And so notice what he says. He says, those of us who have taken refuge as refugees would have strong encouragement to do what? To take hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor for our soul. Hope both sure and steadfast. And one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered in as a forerunner, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll see next week. But friends, here's where it gets practical. So many times in my own life, I feel the overwhelming despair of hopelessness that this world has to offer. Turn on the news. There they are, lying to you again. I promise this time it'll be different. And it's not any different. When our family would regularly visit our old home of Memphis, we would long and delight to return to Tyler, where you could turn on the news and not hear on every newscast of someone being murdered and carjacked and assaulted and a home being raided just regularly. I remember several years ago, Memphis, well, as usual, was top three in violent crime and murder. And come about September, they were on the cusp of setting a new record for the number of murders committed in the city in a single year. It was very early in the year for them to have that many. And that afternoon, after they announced that on a news story, we're one murder away from setting a new record. Someone was murdered that afternoon and they caught the guy. Like, he didn't even try to run. They just caught him on the spot when he killed the guy. And when they asked what was going on, did you have a beef with this guy? And I have any beef with him. So why did you kill him? I wanted to set the record. This is the world we live in. This is the world we live in. Disease is rampant. Famine is rampant. Homelessness is rampant. Starvation, abortion, all manner of immorality, violence. The own angst that exists in our own heart when we look at our own faces in the mirror and we either view ourselves as too righteous or too wicked or some weird combination of both. This world feels like an overwhelmingly hopeless place. And if I tie my hope to temporal desires, it will always fail me. I will not have it like an anchor in a raging sea holding the ship steady. Instead, I will be tossed and fro by every wave of doubt and circumstance that comes my way. Friends, when I talk about these kinds of things, this is not an academic exercise of which covenant is better. This is the reality of day by day Christianity. Friend, where is your hope to be found? In a hopeless, destructive, dying world. And friends, it's not to be found. Hey, one day we might get some land back. Hey, one day a building might get rebuilt. Hey, one day there might be sacrifices again. And one day we might see Jesus in the flesh on a throne in the middle of Israel in Jerusalem. Well, one day we might get to see all that cool stuff they promised Abraham and Moses and all those guys a long time ago. We might get to see all that stuff one day. No, friend, no. You do not find hope that is sustainable in the temporal fulfillings of the possible future. What you find is the actual real fulfillment of Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Right now. Friend, I'm not waiting for the day when Christ is King. I'm finding hope in the fact that Christ is King right now. I'm finding hope in the fact that He has made a promise that cannot be broken. That all of the earth will be filled with His glory. And that in the midst of all of that's wrong with this world right now that would drive hope from my heart, I can look out across the expanse of this broken world and I can see ever expanding pockets of light called the church that are already reflecting the glory of Jesus. And it says here, we have written these things to you. We have told you about this promise. We have declared that God will not break it, that it is completely unchangeable, and that this great promise is greater than it's found in the hope that we have of this great high priest who has entered into this place as a forerunner. He is the one who has fulfilled it for us, and we are following him into the holy place, into the presence of God, declared as right before God, not needing a sacrifice anymore because he is both priest and sacrifice for us, as we saw in the passage. previously, and He has secured our hope for us. Where? Where? As we enter the veil. As we go inside. Say, Philip, we're not supposed to go in there. That's where the high priest goes. That's where the Holy of Holy Place is. He's only supposed to go there once a year, and he's supposed to go by himself, and nobody else is supposed to go in there with him. The beautiful thing is, friend, is that at the day of Christ's crucifixion, what did it say happened to this veil? It was torn. Which way? Top to bottom. Heaven itself split open the veil that separated God from mankind, ripping it down from the top toward the earth. Why? Because the forerunner, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, had walked into that holy place as both priest and sacrifice. And he turned around to all of us and he said, "You can come in." And so, friends, this morning, are you feeling hopeless? Friends, that's not an academic exercise. That's real life. Are you feeling overwhelmed by the brokenness of your own life and this world that you live in? What temporal hope has taken precedent over the eternal hope that is to be found in Jesus? And we end all of these with one of those really hard questions, because that's what Hebrews is about, is answering really hard questions about our walk with the Lord. What temporal hope that will never really give you meaningful, lasting hope? It'll get tossed with the waves of life and circumstances like anything else will. What temporal hope has taken precedent over the eternal hope that is to be found in Jesus? The author here ties in the veil and the Holy of Holies and the promise of the multitude and the promises of Abraham all together. Because in the Old Testament, all of the covenants made, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Noah, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, all of the different covenants are all interwoven together as one massive covenant, a covenantal reality of how God relates to his people. There's no distinction of its working in the mindset of old Judaism. And friends, several years ago when I was blessed to go to Israel and see, there's a place where a small section of where the temple used to be. You see outside the Wailing Wall, but underground there's a spot. And there was a woman there. And she was shrouded in the traditional garb of mourning for those who are part of the nation of Israel. Her head was covered and she was wearing the classic dark sackcloth. She had the ash on her. And she was pressed in against that section where the place that they think the Holy of Holies likely would have been. And she was praying and she was weeping. Praying and weeping. Praying and weeping. I asked the guide, I said, "Is this a common sight to see someone doing this the way that she's doing this?" And he said, "There's never been a day that he's been there where someone hasn't been doing that." Because she knows in her mind, based on the system that was promised of old, if the high priest doesn't go in there and he doesn't make that sacrifice, we can't be right before God. She had a temporal hope and it was not fulfilling anything. And friends, I think what most of us as Christians have done is we've exchanged the eternal hope of Jesus Christ for the temporal trappings of a religious system. And we are struggling and we are suffering in our very souls Because our temporal hopes are not satisfying and they fall apart under our feet. We have planted our faith on shifting sand rather than the firm rock of Jesus Christ. And so, friend, this morning, what temporal hope has taken precedent over the eternal hope that is to be found in Jesus? What is it that you're longing for that you think will make everything better? If I could just get a better diagnosis at the doctor, if we could just get a better treatment, if we could just get a better family counselor, if we could just get a little bit more money, if I could just find a better job, if we could just get the right person elected, if we could just get the right leaders in place, if we could just, what about Jesus right now? And then the right person gets elected, and life's just as bad as it was. The right job does come along, and you do get a little more money, and now you've got the extra stress of working longer hours and not spending as much time with your family, and things are worse off than what they were from before. Maybe you do get that better diagnosis. Maybe you do get that better medicine. Maybe you are on the pathway to healing and it comes with all of the other sorts of issues and problems that you don't even anticipate when that takes place. Or maybe you stay stuck exactly where you are. Has God failed you? Of course not. Friends, we must look past the temporal hopes of this life. And we have to look to the eternal hope that is Jesus Christ. Because He has promised to give us life and life abundantly. And He promises to start it right now. The circumstances of life are inferior to the greatness and the glory of the resurrected Jesus. So this morning, I pray for me. And for you, that we would cast aside the idols of temporary hope and instead turn our attention to the true anchor of our soul, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the great eternal hope that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let us turn our attention away from the longings of temporal hope. Father, let us turn our mind away from those things that we're leaning on so heavily to give us some semblance of peace and satisfaction that ultimately will likely fail us. And Father, instead, let us set our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our gaze, our attention, our affections, our very wills themselves on the glory of the person and work of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the one who is and was and is to come, the great I am. The one who is a priest, who has been tempted in every way like us, but without sin, and understands our weaknesses. The one who lifts us up to where He is and clothes us in His righteousness and gives us His great name and seats us on His throne and places us at His banquet table and calls us His brother and has God call us His children. Father, let our hope be found in Him. And we thank you in advance for the way that you will transform our hearts to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand together as we sing a song of response.
don't deserve to be your servant, and how much less to be your child. Anger and wrath, sure condemnation, should be my portion, my just reward. Never have seen it, never will know it, your loving kindness enfolds my life. All you have shown me is grace, love, and mercy. Now and forever, I am your child. Freely you pour out your loving kindness. Father of grace, you welcome me in. All of the sin I have committed was placed upon your righteous Son. And now you see me through His perfection, as if I'd never done any wrong. Always forgiven, always accepted, no fear of judgment before your throne. All you have shown me is grace, love, and mercy. Now and forever, I am your child. Freely you pour out your loving kindness. Father of grace, you welcome me in. All you have shown me is grace, love, and mercy. Now and forever, I am your child. Freely you pour out your loving kindness. Father of grace, you welcome me in. Father of grace, you welcome me in. Father of grace, you welcome me in.
I may invite you to be seated just for a moment before we conclude our service today. If you're a guest with us, thank you for visiting with us. If you're able to pick up a copy of the worship guide, you can tear off the perforated section.